Hebrews chapter 5, we'll read the first 10 verses. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Join me in prayer. Our Father, we are grateful that we are able to come to you tonight by way of Jesus Christ, and that we can come and humbly fall before his feet. Father, we are grateful for such a Savior. We're grateful for such a sacrifice. We're grateful that in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In him we have been reconciled to you so that the hostility, the opposition that existed between us has been removed. In him we have peace and access to a throne of grace and mercy. In him we have been made heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ. In him we have this wonderful salvation. So God, we praise you for our Savior. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you that you have made us alive in him. And God, we pray that you would help us to see and to appreciate him more, to adore him, to love him, to follow him. God, we ask that you would help us tonight as we look again at the offices of Christ and as we consider Christ as our priest. God, we pray that it would be food for our souls and that it would stir our hearts to greater love. God, we ask that you would come and help. We are often slow to hear and slow to understand. Father, I feel like I put impediments in the way instead of removing them. God, would you come and aid us? Father, would you equip us for every good work, whether we are at home, at work, at school, or gathered together as a body. Father, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We looked last week at Christ as our prophet. Tonight, at Christ as our priest. Last week we saw that our prophet, Christ, communicates God to us. Christ as our priest represents us to God. Christ, our prophet, proclaims salvation. Christ, our priest, procures that salvation. He secures it for us. Christ, our prophet, declares God to us, removing our blindness and our ignorance. Christ our priest reconciles us to God, opening the way for us to come to God by keeping the law, by offering himself as the payment for our sin, and he continues forever to make intercession for us. Christ, our prophet, is the clearest and fullest revelation of God that we have. Christ, our priest, is the only access to God that we have. There is no other way to God. A priest represents man to God. His purpose is to restore man to fellowship with God, a God who is justly angry at man for his rebellion and for his rejection of the truth. During the earthly ministry of Jesus, both the terms prophet and king are used to refer to him. We saw last week that the people were looking for, many of the people were looking for the prophet, not just a prophet, but the prophet. And they referred to Christ at times as the prophet. Others were looking for a messianic king, a son of David, who would come and deliver them from Roman authority, tyranny. Not necessarily looking for Christ the king who would come and set up his kingdom, but they were looking for a king. And there were those who wondered if Christ was that king. But during the earthly ministry of Jesus, he is never referred to as a priest. Why not? There may be many reasons, but probably one big reason is because in that time, all the priests that they knew of were from a particular tribe. They were from the tribe of Levi. And what tribe is Jesus from? Not Levi. He's of the tribe of Judah. And they would expect him to be a priest. In the Old Testament, under the Mosaic law, the work of the priest was very clearly defined. Exodus 29 deals with it. Leviticus chapters 1 through 7 and chapter 16 deal with the work of the priest. The priest was the one who made atonement for Israel. And as such, he stood between the sinner and God. He symbolically brought the two together in reconciliation. Jesus, our great high priest, completely fulfilled the work of a priest, not by offering an animal, but by offering himself as the atoning sacrifice. By his active obedience, by his passive obedience, in all his perfection as the God-man, he bore the penalty of sin for his people, and he provides a way of entry for man into the presence of God. And by virtue of his sacrifice, he makes continual intercession for his people, that they may, despite all their sins and all their transgressions, ever have free access to the throne of majesty on high. And so tonight we look at Christ's office as our great high priest. Now, while we're looking at these offices separately, prophet, priest, and king, we should keep in mind that there is an interconnectedness between them. Christ is all three of those things. And we need all three of those. We come to know of Christ's priestly work and what he has accomplished because as a prophet, he sets forth the will of God for our salvation. We come to faith in Christ only as he, by virtue of his kingly office, sovereignly brings us to faith and obedience. When we consider Christ as priest, the New Testament scriptures deal at length with the person and work of our great high priest. Parts of Romans, 1 Corinthians 15, Galatians chapters 3 and 4, Colossians chapter 1 and 2, and much of the book of Hebrews deals with Christ either in his person or in his work as a priest. And so I am going to, with great restraint, limit myself to two things tonight with some subpoints, but two things that I want us to see. First, how Jesus functions as our high priest. So in broad strokes, how does Jesus function as a high priest for us? And then the second thing is, in the book of Hebrews, there are three different places where, as our high priest, Jesus is described as able, his ability as our high priest. Those three things. So first, how Jesus functions as our high priest. As our high priest, Jesus offers a perfect sacrifice for sin. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4 says that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The Old Testament sacrifices never had any hope of taking away one sin. They were a constant reminder that sin needed to be dealt with. And it was put away for another year. Each year on the Day of Atonement, as the sacrifice was accepted, it's put away for another year. But next year, the high priest has to come again. And again, a sacrifice has to be made. And again, he has to go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the altar. And this was done year after year, waiting for the time when a perfect sacrifice would be made and it wouldn't have to be done any longer, when sins would actually be dealt with. In Jesus Christ, that sacrifice is made. Hebrews 9:26 says, "Now once at the consummation of the ages, he, Jesus, has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Goats, bulls, they could not do it. But Jesus sacrificing himself did actually put away sin, removed the enmity, dealt with the wrath of God, propitiated for us. That occurs in Christ. His sacrifice was a complete and final sacrifice, never to be repeated. Again, in the Old Testament, those sacrifices were ongoing. Every day sacrifices are being made. But Christ's sacrifice once for all. The book of Hebrews states it again and again. Three times, though, in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, in the course of just a few verses. Verse 10 says, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Verse 12, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Verse 14, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Christ sacrifices one time, not to be repeated. He's not going to offer himself again next year and the next, because his sacrifice actually accomplished the removal of sin. Christ bore our sin, but then he also bore them away. And he separates them as far as the east is from the west, so that God is not displeased with us any longer. Jesus is now the great high priest who has passed through the heavens and who has appeared in the presence of God for us. He doesn't go into an earthly holy of holies, a representation of reality. But he goes into reality itself, into the very presence of God with his own blood. And God is pleased. God finds it acceptable. Jesus, as our high priest, second, he continually brings us near to God. Another function of the Old Testament priest, not only offer sacrifices, which they did, but they also came into the presence of God in a representative way on behalf of the people. The people could not enter into even any part of the temple building or tabernacle structure itself. The holy place, they could not enter. The Holy of Holies, they certainly could not enter. The priest went into those places representing the people. The sacrifices, as they're made, the people would come and put their hands on the head of the animal, but the priest is the one who is offering the sacrifice. Jesus does more than these Old Testament priests could do. As our perfect high priest, he continually leads us into the presence of God. Not a temple building or a special group of priests. These things don't stand between us and God. Jesus brings us into the very presence of God himself. Jesus enters into the heavenly equivalent of the Holy of Holies, the presence of God. And our hope follows him there. Hebrews 6 verses 19 and 20 says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever." Our privilege is great. It's greater than any Old Testament saint could imagine. we, because of Christ, can draw near to the throne of God with confidence and full assurance of faith, because He is there and He has granted us access in His name. Jesus Christ, as our high priest, also continually intercedes for us. The Old Testament priest interceded on behalf of the people. But the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus also fulfills this function. A number of times it tells us this, but Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, "Therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." God, Jesus, in the presence of the Father, is always interceding for us, always making intercession for us. Now, two areas in which Jesus intercedes. There may be more than two, but I think these would encompass most things. Jesus intercedes for us in our unconscious needs, things we don't even realize we need. Jesus intercedes for us. We have an example of this in his earthly ministry in Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. As he approaches the cross, Jesus tells Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter had not asked for that prayer. Peter didn't even realize he was in need. Peter often was pretty arrogant. But Jesus knows what Peter needs, even if Peter doesn't. And he tells him, "I have prayed for you." Peter fails the test, but he doesn't fall away. So unconscious needs, Jesus intercedes for us. But also conscious needs. 1 John 2:1 tells us, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And the whole context of that passage is us realizing that we do sin and confessing our sin. And when we do that, we have an advocate. We have one who goes to the Father for us, and he intercedes on our behalf. So whether we realize our need, whether we don't realize our need, we have one who intercedes for us before the Father. Now, how does Jesus intercede for us? There are some people who believe that Jesus does not, he's not actually praying, he's not actually saying anything verbally. Maybe John can solve this when he gets to verse 34 of Romans 8. I would think since he actually prays for Peter, there's no reason to think that he doesn't. The reason they would say that is because the Old Testament priest, when ministering before the altar, was not supposed to say anything. But whether he does actually speak or not speak, as he intercedes for us, there are two errors that we need to avoid. The first is this. We sometimes think of intercession because of how we might intercede for someone else as we pray. We sometimes think of intercession as agonizing entreaty or as tearful supplication. As if Jesus is coming to the Father who doesn't really want to grant the request, and he's pleading with him to do what he doesn't want to do. And so he is entreating God, supplicating before God, "Please do this." But it is an error to think that Jesus' intercession is an attempt to overcome the reluctance of God. God is not reluctant toward his children. The Father himself loves you. And so Jesus isn't trying to get something from God that you shouldn't have, or that the Father wouldn't have you have. When Jesus intercedes for us, he's not pleading for clemency. "I know they don't deserve this, but..." Rather, he's claiming justice for us based on the virtue of his sacrifice at Calvary. We are guilty, but he has become our substitute, and he has borne our sin, and he has carried our guilt away so that he can plead that we have justice. the justice that was rightfully his. And so he comes and he obtains this not from a reluctant God, but from a God who gladly gives us what is faithful and just. 1 John 1:9 says, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not unfaithfulness on God's part. It's not an injustice on God's part. But because he has accepted Christ's sacrifice, he is faithful to do that. He is just to do that. So Jesus doesn't come asking for a pass. He asks for what he deserves. As he intercedes for us, whether verbally or not, he does intercede by his very presence. Jesus appears before the throne on our behalf. Revelation 5:6 says, I saw before the throne, with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain. And there Jesus appears, his wounds yet visible above, and they plead on our behalf. They advocate for us. They intercede for us. His presence appearing for us, bearing in his body the evidence of his suffering and victory, that speaks for us. Christ becomes the lens through which God views the saints. Those wounds plead for us. Charles Wesley said it this way: 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let the ransomed sinner die. After the flood in Noah's day, God made a covenant with man, with the earth, never to again destroy the earth completely with flood water. And God gave us a sign of that covenant, the rainbow. And according to Genesis 9, speaking very humanly for us, it says that when God sees the rainbow, he's reminded of his promise, his covenant. As if he's forgetful, but again, speaking for us, God sees the rainbow, he remembers. When the Father looks on the Son and sees his wounds, he is reminded of his covenant. His heart is turned toward his children. The blood of Jesus, the offering of Jesus, is a moving plea on our account. One other thing here, and that is, in his role of intercession, as our high priest, Christ perfumes, if you will, our prayers and our praise, and he makes them acceptable to God. We're very often aware of our inadequacies in prayer, in praise, but Jesus takes them and he mingles them with the incense of his own merits, and he makes them a sweet smell to God. In Revelation chapter 8 and verse 3, the Bible speaks of an angel that came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. This was foreshadowed in the temple as incense was put on a golden, I can't remember the name. A pot that held coals. Incense was put on. Censer. Yeah. So the incense was placed on it, and it would make both smoke, but also a smell, a sweet-smelling savor. And this would precede the high priest into the Holy of Holies. And it, in part, represented our prayers being made acceptable to God. Jesus is always in harmony with the will and the purposes of the Father. When we pray aright, so not praying amiss, not praying selfishly, all the things that would make prayer be praying aright, he takes our prayers and he presents them as his own. And our prayers find the kind of acceptance from the Father that is due to the Son. There's great hope in all this. Do you ever find your prayers awkward? I mean, do you not? How often do we find our prayers awkward, praying awkward, especially with others? We don't have to worry about trying to make them pretty and flower them up. Jesus is doing that. Jesus takes our prayer, fumbling, stumbling, whatever other adjective you want to add to it, and he makes it to smell sweet before the Father. Do you see the defects in your sanctification? I mean, we look and we say, yeah, I've got a long way to go. I see, oh. And this is no excuse from by grace, by faith, you know, pressing forward. But Jesus takes our defects. And he presents us to the Father as complete, whole, without blemish. Do you fear falling away? Wandering off and not returning? Well, again, no excuse from clinging tightly to Christ. But your great hope that you don't do that is that, like Peter, Jesus prays for you. Satan may have demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. The second thing I want us to look at, there are three abilities flowing from Jesus' priesthood that the letter of Hebrews speaks of. Three places where we're told, because we have this priest, he is able to do these things. The first is in chapter 2 and verse 18. Christ is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Because our great high priest is truly man, because our Lord was able to meet man where we are on the plane of our need, he is able to aid us, to come to our aid when we are tempted. As he does this, there's much reason for hope here, because he is able to help us in ways that no one else can. His ability to help knows no limits. We often want to help someone else. We feel for them. We want to come to their aid. And we lament our inability. We don't know how to help. Or maybe we don't have the resources to help. But Jesus Christ knows how to help. And he has the resources of heaven to help. We never find Jesus wishing he could help, but unable. Wishing he could help, but not knowing how to help. Not having the resources to actually carry it off. But we have a great high priest who is able to come to our aid as we are tempted. His aid is not theoretical. It is experiential. He doesn't speak as one who's never faced these things himself. And so he offers help and you think, that'd work. You haven't been there. That doesn't work. But Jesus is one who has himself been tempted. And tempted to greater depths than you and I have been tempted. He resists always. And so he is able, though tempted in all things as we are without sin, he's able to come to our help with real aid. Jesus has much motivation to help. We might think, okay, he's able, but will he? Does he really care? Does he really want to help me in this? Well, listen, we may want to help. We feel pity for someone, but Christ aid is rooted in more than mere pity. It is rooted in costly propitiation. His advocacy is one that has already been paid for with his own blood. He has already absorbed the wrath of God for you. It is in his interest to aid you in your temptation. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 17, the verse before, says, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And that's why he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He is glad to offer this aid. He offers it for his brethren. It's for his brothers and sisters that he offers aid. And he is not ashamed of them, verse 11 says. It is in his interest to give you aid. We speak of the Lamb receiving the full reward of his suffering. We think typically about evangelism, that everyone that he's bought would come to him, but we want the Lamb to receive the full reward of his suffering in us, that he would have all of us, everything in us that he has purchased. He wants it. He comes to our aid. He intercedes that he may have all that he has purchased in us. A second Abel that Hebrews speaks of in chapter 4 and verse 15. It speaks of it as a negative, but it's the same words, the same idea. He is able to sympathize. Verse 15 of chapter 4 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." That is, we have one who can. He is able to sympathize. "But we have one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Now, with what does Jesus sympathize? Never with our sin. He never condones our sin, but he does sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus condemns sin because it incurs judgment and it breaks fellowship with God. As our advocate, Jesus keeps open the way of restoration, of lost fellowship upon repentance and confession. He has borne the penalty of our sin. He's able to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But while he does not sympathize with our sin, again, he does sympathize with our weaknesses. What does that mean? Well, sympathy is the ability to enter into the experiences of another as if they were your own. And sympathy is the deepest when you have actually experienced the same experience, a similar experience. Christ was tempted in all things as we are. Or as another translation puts it, he was in every respect tempted as we are. And so to say that he is able to sympathize with your weakness and temptation is not, it's not a throwaway statement. He has actually experienced it. He's felt it. He knows the grueling presence of sin on every part of his nature. And yet he never once yielded to sin's allurement. Because this is true, he can enter sympathetically into the suffering of those passing through the fires of testing. Listen, believer, temptation is no reason to isolate yourself, and especially not from Jesus. There are reasons to run to him. He sympathizes with your weakness, and he is able to come to your aid. Third, in Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save. "Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Because Jesus ever lives as our mediator and our high priest, he is able to bring to final completion the salvation of all who draw near to God. The verbs here are present tense. The idea is that he's able to keep on saving those who are continually coming to God by him. He brings us all the way, and his salvation is forever. It is complete. It is, as another translation says, it's to the uttermost. He saves so that no problem is too big. Jesus is the solution. No enemy is too great. Jesus can rescue. No sin too heinous. Jesus can deliver. He ever lives, believer, to make intercession for you, and his blood speaks for you. We're told later in the book of Hebrews that the blood of Abel speaks, but the blood of Jesus speaks better things. And if it's blood spilt for you, believer, it speaks better things for you. What a wonderful Savior. He is able to aid, to sympathize, to save. Or as we sang a few moments ago, who is he that from the grave comes to succor, help, and save? 'Tis the Lord. Oh, wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. Believer, I hope this thrills your soul. We have access to the King. We have the knowledge of sins forgiven. We have a Savior who comes to our aid, who sympathizes with us, who saves us. And as we grow in reliance upon Him, as we see our need and see His great supply, His great willingness, surely our joy can only grow. Well, let's pray. Our Father, again we bow before You and we thank You for Jesus. We thank You, Father, that You've given us one who so amply meets our need. Father, we pray that You would forgive us for any slighting thoughts we have of Him, for doubting His compassion, for doubting His ability, for standing at a distance when there's such a welcome to be found in Him. Father, we ask for grace to fly to Him, to cling to Him, to love Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.